So, we're continuing our series this morning in the book of Genesis, and we're focusing mainly now on this character of Joseph. Joseph is what you might call a high-risk patient for the disease of pride. Pride is not thinking too highly of yourself or thinking too lowly of yourself. Pride is thinking of yourself too much. It's self-absorption, and humility is the opposite of it. Joseph is a particularly high risk for that. He was one of 12 sons born to his father. And of the 12 sons, he was his father's favorite. And his father would noticeably shower blessings on him that he did not shower on Joseph's brothers. God actually appeared to Joseph in a dream and revealed to Joseph that one day all of his brothers would bow down to and serve him. God had great plans for Joseph's life. And we often want God to have such great plans for our lives. But therein lies the risk, right? It's because God had great plans for Joseph's life that he was such a risk for pride. Because what happens if, when that dream comes true, when Joseph's brothers bow down to him, the main thing Joseph is thinking about is Joseph. He's going to be saying, man, I'm great. I mean, just look at all these people who are bowing down to me. I must be awesome. Do you know people like that, who feel that way about themselves because of their high position? Do you like those people? Do you want to become one of them? Now you can say, well, that'll never be me. But you have to understand, that's what every celebrity said before they became a celebrity. That's what the CEO of your company said before they got that role, the manager of your store, the principal at your school. See, pride is a powerful force, and you can't just kill it through your own willpower. God has to actually do it in you. God humbles you before he exalts you. And today in this passage, we're going to see four ways that God humbles you before he exalts you. He allows temptation. He allows injustice. He's with you through the humbling. And then in the end, he executes justice. So first, he allows temptation. When chapter 39 begins, Joseph has now been sold into slavery by his brothers, brought down to Egypt, and then sold again into the house of a man named Potiphar, who's kind of an upper-crust citizen in Egyptian society. Now, God's with him through all this, right? So in verse 2, we read that God is with him. Potiphar sees this, promotes him up through his house. He becomes the highest-ranked servant in Potiphar's house. And so God's with him. God's blessing him. Everything looks good. Well, there's this issue of Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife sees Joseph as attractive in form and appearance, verse 6 tells us. And then, in verse 7, she issues a kind of command to him. Really, it's in the imperative mood in, you know, Hebrew grammar. She's saying, you must. This is what I want you to do. Lie with me. Have sex with me. She's his boss's wife, right? He's a slave in her house, and now she's issuing him a command. Quick aside. So far in the book of Genesis, the focus has very much been on the sins of men, especially sexual sin. When that's come up, it's been the man who's been guilty of sin, because often in the Bible and throughout human history, men are in positions of power and therefore have the opportunity to vent their sinful impulses. But what we find here is that once a woman is in a position of power over Joseph, she also is using her position to try to get her sexual appetites fed. Why do I mention that? It's just to say that sin doesn't attach itself uniquely to one chromosome, right? It's not an XY issue or an XX issue. Sin doesn't play favorites. It's infected all of humanity so that one gender can't look at the other and say, you're the bad guys, or you're the bad ladies. Okay, back to Joseph. So God's doing all this to bless Joseph, and yet he allows temptation in Joseph's life. Again, I want to be careful here. I'm not saying that God tempted Joseph. Potiphar did that, or Potiphar's wife, rather, did that, and the devil did that through her. But God has so set things up that he lets his enemies, he lets the devil and those who belong to the devil have a spot on the battlefield. And then what he does is he uses their very efforts against him and his people to accomplish his gracious purposes in the lives of his people and in the world. So he allows this temptation in Joseph's life. He will allow temptation in your life to do what? To humble him. Because temptation, what it does is it brings that self-absorbed person inside of you out to the surface and gives you an opportunity to kill it. Pride is kind of like mice. Mice are really safe when they're back in the cupboards. In my house, right, they do just fine when they're in the walls and they're behind my cupboards. It's when you bait them out into the open that you can actually kill them. It's easy to think of yourself as a humble and righteous person when you're not facing any temptation. But sometimes what God does is he allows temptation into your life so that that part of you that really loves you will come to the surface and can be killed. Because when temptation comes, part of you will feel like, you'll feel this force inside of you really that says, I want that. I mean, imagine Joseph's situation here. He's been sold into slavery by his brothers. He's been taken away from his homeland. He's in some guy's house and serving as a slave there. He's been through a lot of hardship, right? Wouldn't it just feel great to act on a sexual urge, right? Not only that, not only would it feel good, he gets to one-up his boss in the process, right? The very guy who's enslaved him. The part of you that loves you will love an opportunity like that. I mean, men would fantasize about being in Joseph's shoes. The boss's wife wants to have sex with you. Wouldn't that just feel amazing? And yet Joseph doesn't act on it. He could have fed it, but he doesn't. Because if he had acted on it, he would have been feeding something in him that needs to die. That's like getting a mouse out into the open, and instead of trapping it, you just give it more food. If you've ever been addicted to anything, you understand this feeling, right? Or if you've known someone who's had an addiction, or addiction to cigarettes, let's say, you want it, and you know it will feel good if you have it. But every time you act on it, you're actually feeding an addiction that over time will kill you. When you give in to the temptation of sin, you are feeding an addiction to self that over time will kill you. The monster of self gets stronger and stronger, gets more and more nourishment every time you give in to the temptation to sin. Now, how does Joseph not give in? He looks outside of himself, right? So in verses 8 and 9, what you don't find him doing in response to Potiphar's wife's temptation is just running a little cost-benefit analysis for himself. Well, you know, that would feel good, but it might get me in trouble with Potiphar, so maybe not. But then again, maybe I could cover it up, so let's go for it. He's recounting even his relationship with Potiphar. He's thinking of, look at what the good fortune I've enjoyed in my master's house. And you'd almost expect him to say at the end of verse 9, how then could I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Right? I'm not going to take his wife. Look how good he's been to me. But he doesn't even do that. Not only is he not looking in at himself, he's not even just looking out at Potiphar. He's looking up. In verse 9, what does he say? How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How could I do this thing to him? Now, if you want to lay the axe to the root of your sin, that's where you have to go. You want to get rid of undesirable behavior, negative emotions? You can tell yourself all along about the consequences of it, and you absolutely should, right? There are bad consequences. Go ahead. But it's got to get deeper than that at some point. Because what happens when the consequences are removed and the real you appears? That happens to Joseph, right? She comes to him later in verse 11 and says to him, and comes to him with no one else is in the house, right? So the consequences are removed, and he still flees. How could he do that? How could you do that, right? Where do you get that from? You have to hate the sin itself, not just the consequences that come from it. And you have to hate the sin because of who it is against. It is against God. You have to be able to look at the temptation and say, this would feel good. And I don't think anyone's going to catch me. And even if they do, I can mitigate the consequences. They're not going to be that bad. But how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How could I do this thing to him? And then, as you think that way, you refuse. You refuse to do it, just as Joseph did. Now imagine doing that every day, day after day. Verse 10 tells us, day after day she was talking to him and tempting him. Every day that mouse of pride is coming out, and he's killing it again, and he's killing another one, and he's killing another one, and he's killing another one. God will sometimes let you experience persistent temptation so that you're doing that day in and day out, so that that part of you that just loves you more than anything else has to die. Now, I'm not saying that means you should go look for temptation, okay? Jesus himself tells us to pray, Father, lead us not into temptation. In fact, if you can get free from temptation, you ought to. And Joseph does, right? Verse 12, he eventually flees. He leaves the house, right, and leaves his garment with Potiphar's wife. He's willing to sacrifice even his own clothing to get out of the house because he does not want to do this great wickedness and sin against God. And let that be instructive to you. If you have a persistent struggle with sin, have you really fled the temptation? Some of you struggle with pornography, right? And yet you have nothing, no accountability filter on your computer. You've got unfettered access to your apps. Randy Alcorn, pastor in the Pacific Northwest, he says, that's like trying to quit pornography while keeping a stack of magazines in your closet. Really? You're trying to quit, but you kept all your magazines? You got to do crazy things, right? I mean, Joseph looks crazy. He leaves his clothes behind. Maybe it's you have to get a friend to have the password to your phone, and you don't download an app unless that friend gives you the password first. Think about that. What are the crazy things God would have you do to flee temptation? If you can do it, you ought to do it. But there are times where the temptation finds you, and you can't flee all of it. And in those times, God will use that to humble you through that process. So the first thing he does, he allows temptation. The next thing he does in order to humble you is he allows injustice. So Joseph remains steadfast under the trial, right? He never sins against Potiphar. He never takes Potiphar's wife. And what does he get for it? Potiphar's wife lies about it, says that he's actually the one who was coming on to her, tries to get everyone to go against him. Potiphar believes it and gets angry at Joseph, though Joseph has always served him, and has him thrown in prison. Injustice comes against him as a result of this. In no way is it just. In no way is it fair. God had blessed Joseph. God had remembered Joseph, but God allows this one to go. He allows him to experience this. So that now Joseph has gone from being the most prized son in his father's house to being a slave to being a prisoner. In the social ladder of the ancient world, God just keeps letting him get knocked down. What's Joseph do with it? He serves admirably there. He's faithful in the place that God sends him. He goes to prison and he ends up being a great servant in prison as well. He even actually shows concern for the other prisoners. So in verse 6, these two other prisoners get sent there and Joseph sees that they're distraught after a rough night's sleep and he shows concern for them. What's wrong? How can I help you? Let me interpret the dream for you. Can you notice other people's pain when you're in pain? When you're suffering, when you've been a victim of injustice, can you still look out and see the trouble of others and take notice of it? Whose trouble is troubling you now? Whose burdens is the Lord opening your eyes to and calling you to bear? I'm not saying pretend nothing bad has ever happened to you, stuff your feelings, no. But as sinners who have pride in our hearts, it is possible to even use injustice against us as a way to feed our self-absorption. We can start to live out of a world that says, the only thing that's true about my world is that bad things have happened to me, and so the only person I think about is myself and how terrible the things that have happened to me are. When I look at others, the only thing I really think about with them is what they ought to be doing to be helping me. It gets twisted. This is why you have to be thinking primarily about your relationship with God and not just your relationship with others. Others will wrong you. God never wrongs you. If Joseph had been thinking about resisting Potiphar's wife's temptation, and the main thing he had been thinking was, you know, Potiphar's going to sure get mad at me if I do this, he'd be so bitter right now because Potiphar ends up mad at him. It's an injustice, but Potiphar ends up angry with him. If he had been doing all this for Potiphar's favor, he'd be lost. If he had even been doing this because he was looking at God and saying, God, if I just resist this temptation, I know you're going to bless me. And then he ends up in prison, he'd be bitter towards God and entitled towards God. But we don't get a hint of that in Joseph's story because he hadn't refused for those reasons. He hadn't refused because he wanted something from God. He'd refused because he loved God. And he couldn't imagine doing this sin in God's sight. And therefore, even when injustice comes as a result, the reason he did it in the first place wasn't to avoid injustice. It was because he couldn't do it in the presence of God. And that still abides. And so we don't find him saying, oh, great God, I do this for you and this is the thanks I get. We don't get a hint of that. Now, to be clear again, I'm not saying God did injustice to Joseph. God doesn't do injustice. God hates injustice. If you've been a victim of injustice, God hates what has happened to you and it is not your fault. And what we've all got to deal with the reality at some point that it does happen, right? That in a universe where God could stop it, he does allow it to happen. Does he have a purpose for it? He does. He has a good purpose in allowing this to be there. And it's to kill that part of us that wants to look at him and say, God, you owe me something. God, you ought to have done differently with me. Oh, really? Is that why you obey him? Is that, what do you really love? Do you love him? Or do you love what you think he ought to be giving you? Imagine if that's what had continued in Joseph's heart. If that force, if he had been given over to that. When his brothers do eventually bow down to him, what's he going to be saying? It's about time, God. All these years I suffered, it's about time I got mine for once. We're not going to find that when he finally happens because God's been humbling him. I'm going through a minor injustice right now. It really is minor, but it's part of my life, so I know about it, and I'm going to share it with you. A month ago today, my car was parked on the northeast corner of Ridge Ave and Green Street, which is like accidents happen there once every 3 or 4 months. Two cars got in an accident. I'm sitting in my house. I live on that block, and so I hear the two cars hit each other. The brakes screech. You know, the collision happens. I didn't even think twice about it. I'm like, oh, okay, another accident on Ridge and Green. Well, you know, hour or so later, tow truck guy comes in and says, hey, do you have a 07 Toyota Corolla? I'm like, yeah. Oh, crap. Mine was parked on the street, and when these two cars collided, they hit my car, and my car then hit the car in front of it, which then hit the car in front of it. And so my tires are like sideways, my back bumper's totally out, my front bumper's totally out, suspensions, yeah, they're all saying this car's totaled. I don't have collision insurance. And so my insurance company tells me, we can't do anything for you. You're going to have to go through that guy's insurance, the guy who hit you. Okay, so I got his insurance information. His insurance provider is Good to Go Auto Insurance. If you need cheap car insurance, maybe try Good to Go. You might be good to go in the eyes of the government. I, however, am not good to go as a result of this guy's insurance because it's been a hassle getting a hold of him. I finally got a hold of him. They tell me he has a $5,000 property damage limit on his policy, meaning the maximum they pay out is $5,000. He hit four cars. So that's $5,000 to spread between damages to four cars. I'm not getting much of that. Furthermore, my car got towed that night and is now sitting in a storage facility where it's been accruing fees of $50 a day that insurance was supposed to cover. This happened 30 days ago, so you can do the math. So now, that guy cut me a deal, actually, and I'm on the hook for $500 just to get my car out of the lot, which is undrivable, and I don't know where I'm going to put it. So this all sounds very unfair to me, right? And how does this... I just thought our system was more fair than that. Anyway, I'm not just sitting back and doing nothing about that, okay? I've been on the phone with this guy's insurance provider. I went to City Hall myself and got the accident report. I'm not saying just lay down and take injustice against yourself, okay? Even Joseph in this passage, in a section we didn't read, when he interprets the cupbearer's dream, he tells him, when you go back to Pharaoh, remember me, because I don't deserve to be here. Can you advocate for me, please? So I'm advocating for myself. But in Joseph's case, the cupbearer forgets him. And in my case, you know, this still hasn't been resolved. God still had more humbling to do in Joseph's life before he released him from prison. And God still has more humbling to do in my life. So in every day of this process, I've had to say, God, you are my God, not money. Now, I haven't said that every day, okay? I haven't succeeded in that, but God's doing that in me. I've also realized one of the main reasons I'm upset about this is because I just feel stupid. And I should have had collision insurance. Like, I just got beat by the system, and I should have done better. I look like an idiot. And God's using that to show me, why is it so important to you that you not look stupid? It's that pride thing, right? It's that self-absorption that's so worried about how do I look and how am I representing myself? And so God says, okay, you're worried about looking stupid? I'll put you in a situation where you do and where you can't fix it to kill that part of you. I'll bring that out so that you can put it to death. And over time, I sense that's what God's doing. He's also started to open my eyes to the other people involved, right? Joseph saw the other prisoners. This week, I was preparing, this wasn't happening like a week and a half ago. This week, I was preparing this sermon, one of the blessings of getting to do this, and God starts working on me. And I'm realizing, like, have I even prayed for anyone else that was involved in this accident? Like, there were four other cars involved in some way. Have I even thought about that? No, I hadn't. So the Lord's like, okay, you need to start praying. How about for this guy who hit you, right? If he's got Good to Go auto insurance and an 04 Dodge Durango, he probably doesn't have a lot of cash just sitting around. He might be in dire financial straits right now as a result of this accident. He was taken to the hospital that night. So was the person that hit him. So the Lord lead me, like, you should call this guy and just ask him how he's doing. Ask if there's ways you can serve him. Start praying for him. And so that's, yeah, I'm 2 days into that now, but the Lord's been doing that in me. And I'm realizing, like, this accident report I got, even if it doesn't help me, it may help the other people in the accident, right? So God's using these things. Point being, God will allow injustice into your life to humble you, to kill that part of you that's only concerned with self. But if he just allowed the injustices and then left you to it, it would almost certainly go poorly. So he is also with us during the humbling. The third way that God humbles us before he exalts us. He's with you through it all. So God allows Joseph's brothers to enslave him, right? But then when he gets to Potiphar's house, he gives him favors such that he gets promoted up to the highest position in Potiphar's house. He gets thrown in prison. God lets that happen to him. But then God is with him and he gets promoted up in the prison as well and is leading the prisoners. None of these things ultimately vindicate Joseph. He's still a slave. He's still in prison. But they're evidences from God of what's coming. They're saying, I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm exalting you, even in the midst of the humbling of you, as a preview of the ultimate exaltation that is coming. While God is humbling you, can you see the ways that he's also with you? Can you see the ways that he's also blessing you? We often just close our eyes to it, right? We don't want to see it. There's a strange way, sin's funny, right? Sad, funny, whatever. Some combination thereof. There's a strange way in which it can almost feel better sometimes to not think that God is with you. There's a strange comfort to thinking the only thing that is true in this situation is I'm a victim and I've been on the raw end of the deal. And God's not here at all. Because then I'm kind of justified in only looking inward and being totally absorbed with myself. Whereas if God's actually been good to me and he's been with me through the process, then maybe I do have a responsibility to look up and to consider what he's doing in this situation. The fact is, no matter who you are, if you have breath in your lungs, if you have life and breath, God has given you more than you deserve. He has been with you. Can you see the ways that he's been with you? Or are you closing your eyes to it? Like, I have to admit, not happy about the financial burden this car situation is going to put on me, but it's not going to wreck me. And that's God's grace to me. That's all that is. In Philadelphia, we have this thing called SEPTA, right? So I've been taking the bus up to the church. I can still get to the church office. If I lived in the suburbs, I'd be screwed, but God provides, right? And so I have to see these ways. And then even more so, I'm seeing the ways he's working in me and changing me through the process. Can you see these things? I'm not talking about just be positive and find the silver lining and all that. I'm just saying be realistic, actually, in the face of a good God who is with you and who is doing things to bless you. But maybe the clearest evidence of God's presence with Joseph is the fact that he gives him this ability to interpret dreams, right? So the two prisoners, he interprets their dreams, and then Pharaoh starts having these crazy dreams in chapter 41. And in the ancient Egyptian world, dreams were thought to be accurate predictors of the future. And the skill to interpret dreams was very much sought after. You can help me control my future, dream interpreter. So in chapter 41, verse 8, what does Pharaoh do? He has a bad dream. He gets his Egyptian wise men in there, and he says, let's interpret this dream. They can't do it. So he hears about Joseph, and he goes to Joseph, and he says, hey, I hear you've got the skill. Joseph's like, no, I don't. Verse 16, chapter 41, it's not in me, but God may give you the interpretation. And sure enough, that's just what God does. Over and against the worldly wisdom, God provides the wisdom that was needed for Joseph to communicate with Pharaoh. But Joseph knows the only reason I can do this is because God is with me. He knows ultimate wisdom, ultimate insight for the future comes from God, not from the skills of the world. Do you believe that? Maybe you say, well, yeah, sure, I guess if I had to interpret someone else's dream, I couldn't do that unless God showed me. But they thought that was a skill that you could acquire. How often do we assume that when hard things happen in our lives, if we just are smart enough, if we just figure it out, if we just hire the right experts and get the wisdom of the world in, that can solve the situation? And we turn from God's wisdom, the God who is with us, who has given us a revelation of himself in Scripture, who has given us his people to provide his wisdom through, we turn from it. We think, well, if I wanted to learn how to pray or if I wanted to learn, you know, how to get to heaven, that's what I would do. But I got real issues in life. I need real help. Yeah, the Bible's about those things, right? The Bible's for suffering. It's for temptation. It's for injustice, right? It's written to people who suffer those very things. And it's a treasure of God's wisdom and God's speech to those very people, people like you and me. You and me ourselves. Avail yourself of the wisdom that God has provided. Go to his word and say, God, what do you want me to hear from this in the midst of this situation? Go to other Christians and say, what do you think God's doing in me here? What do I need to hear from him? It's part of the reason at City Light we pray for and practice the gift of prophecy, because in prophecy what God's doing is he's bringing a revelation to mind for the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of others. Earnestly desire that God might reveal to you words that would upbuild, encourage, and console others. He's with you even while he's humbling you. And then in the end, he executes justice. Last way. This is kind of dealing with the exaltation, right? How does that happen? Well, in the end, after Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams accurately, he's not only restored to his former position in Potiphar's house, he's actually promoted. Now, he's not just the head servant in an Egyptian upper class guy's house. He's the head servant in Pharaoh's house, a government official. With Pharaoh, he rides second chariot to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, every knee bends, right? Verse 43, bend the knee, they say, to Joseph. Everyone in Egypt is now bending the knee to him. In verse 57, the conclusion of our passage, it's the nations of the earth coming, and who are they coming to? They're coming to Joseph, and they're asking him for bread, for grain. The fact is, though Potiphar's wife had framed Joseph, he was righteous through all this, and God took notice of that. God saw the injustice that was done to him, and God executed justice in the end. Now, he could have brought that to Joseph much earlier, right? But he had humbling to do in Joseph's life, so that when the exaltation comes, we don't find Joseph saying, it's about time. We don't find Joseph saying, aren't I great? In fact, what do we find him doing with his exalted position? He's blessing others. He's doing the very thing that God told Abraham, Joseph's, what is he, great-grandfather, told him that he would do. He said, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now Joseph is blessed, and what's he doing? He's blessing the families of the earth. They're coming to him and finding grain through him. You can't bargain with God on when he's going to exalt you. So like this week, maybe if I continue to trust God with this car issue and I seek out and try to love the guy who hit me, and maybe God will exalt me by just getting my car, you know, miraculously out of that lot, getting me an insurance payout. Maybe. Or maybe he has more humbling to do in my life first. Maybe if your kids are crazy and you try to love them and you try to pray for them and think of others in the midst of all the stress that that's putting on you, God will exalt you this week, and your kid will just start sleeping through the night and they'll start obeying your every wish. Or maybe he has more humbling to do in your life. Maybe if you have chronic pain, poverty, and you're faithful in that, and you look out for the interests of others, this week God will just rescue you out of that and heal you. Here's the deal. God does that stuff, right? If you don't think God can do that, you got too small a view of God. And it's frequently the case in our lives that he brings us through this trajectory of bringing us lower and lower. Prisoner, he gets raised up in the prison. But God may not do that this week. He may have a further purpose to humble you. And eventually, there are some trials that he will just never deliver you from in this life. There will always be, for all of us, a trial that eventually literally kills us. Because as long as there is breath in our lungs, there is still pride in our hearts. And God will not stop until he kills all of it, until all of it's dead, until it's literally in the grave, never to be seen again. Your own willpower can't kill it. You can't kill self with self. That's like putting out a cigarette with another cigarette. We call that chain smoking, right? You can't pull yourself out of it. If you're to truly be humbled, if the you that loves you is to truly die, God has to do it in you. But in order for God to do it in you, he had to first do it for you. In Jesus Christ, he comes and takes on a self that from the day he is born is destined to perish. He is tempted in every way, yet without sin. He's tempted day after day for 40 days in the wilderness, but he's not tempted by Potiphar's wife. He's tempted by the devil himself. And the devil himself comes to him and says, if you will just worship me, all the kingdoms of the earth will bend the knee to you. And what does Jesus say? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Can't appeal to his pride. He doesn't have it. Do you want to see a victim of injustice? How about the one truly righteous person who ever lived, who came and had the power to stop all the injustice committed against him? Could have stopped it with a word. He allows it to happen. See, God doesn't just allow you to be tempted. He allows himself to be tempted. He doesn't just allow you to suffer injustice. He allows himself to suffer injustice. Only the injustice he suffers is far worse. He doesn't just get thrown in prison. He takes the death sentence that was on our lives because of our sins. Because he's not only taking the injustice of the world against himself, he's taking the justice of God against our sins. So that when judgment is executed, it doesn't fall on our sins because it already fell on him when he took our sins upon himself on the cross. That's where the judgment of God was executed, against the sins of all those who would trust in Christ. He entered in to this death sentence and thought of us. Joseph's in prison, he's looking at the other prisoners. Jesus is on the cross, and there's two genuinely guilty guys to his right hand and to his left. And one of them even realizes it. He says, "We deserve this, but this man was righteous." And yet when he's on the cross, he's praying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." He's thinking outward of others in the midst of his worst suffering, because he was bearing their very sins himself. He was dying in our place so that the judgment could be executed in our favor and not against us. And only after that, only after Jesus was humbled all the way to death, was justice executed for him and for his righteousness. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Joseph rode second chariot to Pharaoh, and every knee bent to him. But Jesus rides second chariot to no one. He has the name above every name, and at his name, even Pharaoh's knee will bend. Joseph was risen out of prison to a high position so that the nations could come to him and find bread. But Jesus was risen from the dead to the position above every other high position so that the nations could come to him and find the bread of eternal life in him that would never perish. Now through faith in him, you become one with him, and his destiny becomes yours. You will be humbled to the point of death. God will kill everything in you that has fallen under sin, that is part of this old creation, until it's all dead in the grave. Eventually, one of the trials is going to kill you. You're going to end up dead, and yet he will execute justice. He will not fail to execute justice even then. The dead will be raised just as Christ has been raised. And those who would not let go of their pride, those who held on to their self-absorption till the end, will be raised to everlasting judgment against their sins. But those who have let go, have been freed from their self-absorption to trust in Christ, will be raised and will be covered by the righteousness of Jesus and will receive the reward that his righteousness deserves. That's your ultimate vindication. That's your ultimate exaltation that you're looking forward to. Your ultimate hope is not that the next disease gets healed. It's not that the car gets out of the lot, in my case. It's not that the kids start obeying. It's not that the job gets better. God may do those things and pray, and I hope he does. But your ultimate exaltation is not there. He's not going to let you escape death. He's going to humble you until you're dead in the grave, and then he will raise you with Christ. If your hope isn't in that, if it's in the next thing getting fixed, you'll never be satisfied. It never happens fast enough. You can't trust God's timing. And it gets fixed, and guess what? Another trial comes up. Because God's not done. He's not done humbling you until every last part of you is dead in the grave, and then he raises you with Christ. Until then, remain steadfast under trial. Entrust yourself to God, even in the midst of injustice that he is allowing into your life. Avail yourself of his wisdom. Flee temptation. And while we are still here on earth, even because of his Spirit who lives in us, he will make you a blessing to the nations. May we be the people who go out to the nations and tell them where to find bread, and tell them that there is a Savior who is risen, who provides eternal life. Be faithful over little, and God will set you over much. Jesus will come back, you will be risen with him, and you will reign with him forever if you are in him. And on that day, when that happens, there's not going to be anybody saying, "Aren't I great?" There's only going to be, "Isn't he great?" And every knee will bow to him. Let's pray. Father, you are exalted as Lord over all the earth. In creation, you demonstrate your kingship and your power. God, we have turned from you and sought to replace you with other things. We've been so absorbed with ourselves. And yet we thank you that you went to the cross. And even in the moment of your greatest injustice, you thought of us. You died for us, and you took the judgment that we deserved so that we could receive the reward that Jesus deserved. Jesus, we praise you for your humility, your utter humility, that you would humble yourself, that you would leave your exalted position to come to earth, to be made a servant and become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yours is the name above every name. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you. We look forward to the day when you will make that reign known on earth and when every knee will bow. God, we pray in the meantime that you would give us steadfastness in our trials, that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That you would preserve us and persevere our faith as we look forward to the day of our ultimate exaltation. Help us to be faithful to you, Father, in the meantime. To be faithful over whatever little you give us, Father, trusting that one day you will set us over much and we will be co-heirs with Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.